Let's turn now to Psalm 119, to the Zion stanza, which we just sang. By the way, you just sang a portion of the Psalms that Christians have been singing for probably about 350 years. And so, Zion stanza, verses 49 through 56. This is God's word. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Over the years, we have talked about the emphasis that the Bible puts on remembering. And for us, it's somewhat of a cultural joke almost about not being able to remember. Today, somebody called the church and wanted to know who this certain couple was, what their names were, and I couldn't remember. And so then I asked Gary what their names were, and Gary couldn't remember. And so then we asked Charlie, and you can see how this is going downhill. And Charlie couldn't remember. And so then Charlie did the natural thing and called Ingrid. She could remember their first names, but she couldn't remember their last names. And so we joke about how short our memories are, and we joke about how it gets harder and harder to remember things. But when you think about it, the Bible actually presents to us the idea of remembrance as an ethical issue. To actually recall is an ethical issue. In fact, throughout the Pentateuch, for instance, you have exhortations that go like this. Remember, do not forget. And so as we look at the Zion stanza, we come to a stanza that actually focuses on the act of remembering. Three times in this stanza, the Hebrew word for remember, zakar, is used. Interestingly enough, the first time it's used, the psalmist is asking God to remember. The other two times, it's the psalmist who is remembering. And so verse 49 begins with, remember your word to your servant. And in Scripture, the idea of remember, it's much fuller than what we're going to sketch right now. But it's obviously a mental activity. And the idea is pay attention to something or think about something. Oftentimes, the implication with this word is resulting in action. So think about it, pay attention to it, and then do something about it. That's the idea of remember. Now, here, the psalmist says to God, remember your word to your servant. Now, you have to understand that when the psalmist tells God to remember, he's not implying that God has the ability to forget. An omniscient God who knows all things, actual and possible. It is completely untenable to think that he could forget anything. But remember, when we pray, we don't always think through the most technical, theologically correct words. We use words that resonate with us. And when the psalmist says, remember, what he's saying is he's saying, Lord, pay attention. Be mindful of me and be mindful of me in a way that you do something for me. And so without any implication of God having forgotten, as if somehow he says, remember me. And God says, well, hang on a second. I know your first name, but I can't remember your last name. Instead of thinking like that, the idea is take notice and act on my behalf. And in fact, throughout the Psalms, psalmists oftentimes call upon God to remember. Remember us, remember our affliction, remember your covenant. And the idea is take notice, pay attention, and act on our behalf. Now, what's interesting is that the psalmist doesn't just simply say, remember me. He says, remember your word to your servant. And so the word here is, I think, the idea, like we saw last week, is this is God's specific word of promise. And oftentimes this concept is tied into God's commitment to his covenant. And so here the psalmist is saying, take note, pay attention to what you have promised as it relates to me. God, you've made promises, and you've made promises to your servant. What's beautiful about this initial petition is the way that the psalmist actually personalizes the word, personalizes the promise. This is actually the posture of faith, is it not? It is actually not enough just to believe that God is the God of promise. Nor is it enough to believe that God is a God who saves, or God is a God who forgives, or God is a God who intervenes on behalf of his people. The posture of faith is, God has made promises to me. He's not just simply some abstract God of promise. He's a God who has made promises to me. He's a God who saves, but he's a God who has saved me. He's a God who forgives, but he's a God who forgives me. Luther said that the heart of saving faith is not simply Christ, but it is Christ for me. And that's what the psalmist does. He focuses in, your promise is mine. It is to me. It is for me. Remember it. Call it to mind. Pay attention to it. And then act. Don't we sometimes sing? Every promise in the book is nice. Every promise in the book is nice. Is that the way it goes? No. Every promise in the book is mine. Every promise is mine. And so the psalmist is focused. And then he says in the second part of the verse, and this is also very fascinating, in which you have made me hope. And again, the psalmist can actually teach us something about the way that we pray. When he says, in which, that's the promise or the word. And then notice, which you have made me hope. And so here's the way the psalmist thinks of it. God, you've given a promise to me, or promises to me. You've given your word to me. And in fact, your grace has been so effective in my life that you have actually caused me to hope in that promise. And so you can think of the argument as something like this. God, you've given the promise. You've made me to hope in the promise. So please fulfill the promise. In other words, this is all you're doing anyway. The promise comes from you. You've made me hope in it. Therefore, do something. Now, when we get to this word hope, in which I hope, we need to remember that the biblical idea is a trusting, confident expectation. And so the psalmist looks at God's promise and he says, I wait for it. I wait for it. That's the idea of hope. Remember, hope isn't a present reality. Hope is a future reality. So if it's a future reality, you have to wait for it. And the psalmist says, you know, I wait for it, but in waiting, I'm absolutely confident that it's going to come. Notice the way this petition comes together. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Is this a relevant way to start off the stanza? Well, you better believe it. You better believe it. There are some of you tonight and you feel like God doesn't see you. You feel like God ignores you, and you feel like you know, you've prayed for something over and over and over again, and God doesn't seem to be answering that prayer, and you feel as if you're virtually unnoticed. And maybe the psalmist was going through something similar, and you can almost feel the tension between you've made me hope in your word, God. You've given me confidence in your promise, God. So remember your word to your servant. Fulfill it. Keep it. Keep your promise, and keep your promise to me. Verse 50, he talks about comfort in affliction. Notice he says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Now, I think that what the psalmist is doing here is he's actually looking back at times where God has brought to him comfort in affliction, and that comfort has been nothing less than the reviving, life-giving power of God's word. And so he's looking back, and what is he doing? He's thinking about times where he's been in a similar situation, and the times that God has actually come through for him, brought him comfort in the midst of his affliction, and his confidence is absolutely firm. He is hoping in the word, and it's his experience with God that reminds him, hey, I know where my comfort is. My comfort comes when God himself visits me and revives me, and he's done it before, and because he's done it before, I'm confident that he's going to do it again. This is my comfort in affliction. Your word has revived me. Your promise has given me life. This is, as it were, my testimony. Franz Dalitz puts it like this: God's promissory declaration has quickened him and proved its reviving power in his case. What does God tell the Israelites to do? What does God, the patriarchs do this, the Israelites do this, they set up monuments. Right? And they set up monuments for what purpose? To remind them. And to actually have something so that when your children say, hey, what's this pile of rocks doing here? You're able to say, well, let me tell you about this pile of rocks. If you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, you have monuments in your life. You have times where God has done exceedingly abundantly above anything you could have asked or thought. He has intervened for you. He has answered prayer. He's done things for you. He has brought you comfort in the midst of your affliction. He has revived you with his word. And so as you begin to pray, Lord, remember your word to your servant. One of the things that you do is you look back on the monuments and you say, you know what, God, you have been faithful to me. And because you've been faithful to me in the past, I'm absolutely confident that you're going to be faithful to me right now. Now, understand the importance. We're not to the us remembering part, but understand the importance of this. If you forget God's faithfulness to you in the past, you will be on a shaky foundation in the present. You will be susceptible and vulnerable to unbelief in the present. And so the psalmist says, I remember how God does this. And now he focuses on why he's petitioning God to remember him and his word to him, verses 51 to 53. Notice verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. Now, how many times have we seen in the Psalms so far the idea that the psalmist was persecuted? He was oppressed. And again, we're not dealing with a superhuman. We're dealing with somebody that's made out of the same stuff as we are. And so he says very clearly, the arrogant utterly deride me. The arrogant are actually the insolent mockers. And so these prideful scorners are scorning me. They're making my life absolutely miserable. I'm bombarded by their scorn and their contempt. And they're so arrogant about it. Now, I have a feeling that if this is Daniel writing this, then what you have is the pagans, the Babylonian pagans around Daniel, who would have mocked his religion, mocked his devotion, and mocked his God. And so here he is, and he's in that context where there are these constant barbed arrows being shot his way, assailing his faith at virtually every turn. Some of you actually know what that's like. You came to Christ and all of a sudden your family just didn't understand you. Thought you were nuts. And still thinks you're nuts. And does everything they can to say things and to get digs in and to make mockery. You know, that's what we all encounter to one degree or another. Some people make a living out of it. They make a living out of it. I think of this knucklehead, Bart Ehrman, who taught for years at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And, he actually had studied under the great Bruce Metzger at Princeton as a textual critic. And now what he does is he makes his living by writing popular level books that seek to just simply undermine people's faith and make them think that trusting in the scriptures is absolutely stupid and trusting in an invisible God is even more stupid. And so whether it's you go into the college classroom and you get a professor who's antagonistic towards the faith, or whether it's that family member that just won't let it alone, or whether it is the guy at work that brings in Bart Ehrman's latest book and says, hey, so what do you think about this? So I understand the entire New Testament is a forgery. Scoffers, mockers. When I was at Biola, a number of us worked at Michelin Tire, and we unloaded tires. And the guys that worked in the warehouse, they were pretty profane, nasty people. And here you have all these, you know, Biola Bobs trying to witness to them. Female Biola students are Biola Betties. And so you had all these Biola Bobs trying to witness to these guys. And what they would do is they would try to get as crude and foul and disgusting and as offensive as possible just to see if they could get a reaction from you. Think about Daniel. Think about the Babylonian culture. What do you think an ordinary Babylonian on the street seeing these Jewish guys who have just been, deported from their homeland? You know, I mean, could you imagine the mockery and the scoffing that they would have endured? And then think of Daniel's positions in life. And in fact, we know that when his antagonists would seek to try to entangle him, what would they use? They couldn't use moral issues in his life. They had to attack his faith in God. It's Proverbs 3:34 that says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. Maybe it was that very proverb that the psalmist remembers and looks to God to give him grace in the midst of being mocked and scoffed. And so here the psalmist, he says, the arrogant utterly deride me. And then the second part of the verse, he says, your law I do not turn aside from. And so there's this glorious affirmation. All the temptations by the mockers and scorners have not overcome me. I actually am remaining loyal to your standards, to your law, to your word. Now, I will tell you that just having witnessed this just a little bit in life, and probably you too, that when you start facing people that are mockers and scoffers and showing contempt, especially if you're a young person, what is the temptation? The temptation is to back away from your stance and to no longer actually go against the current, but kind of go with the current. The psalmist could say, you know what, I've been bombarded, Lord, but I haven't turned aside from your law. I've been utterly faithful. I'm still going the right direction, even though I see people all around me caving in, going the wrong direction. George Zemek says this is beautiful picture. In the pressure cooker of all such persecution, he maintained that he had not detoured from the Lord's roadmap for his life. That was the steadfastness. And so he says, the arrogant utterly deride me, although I've not turned aside from your law. Then notice verse 52. Here's where he says it. I've remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. He affirms, actually, why he has stood firm. Because he's remembered God's ancient words and testimonies. He's recalled them. He's rehearsed them. He's preached them to himself. He himself has brought them to mind. He himself has used that mental activity of remembering to bring these things. And so God's remembrance of the psalmist in turn inspires his remembrance of God's testimonies. Your eternal ordinances. New American Standard, your ordinances of old. The idea is all the stuff you've done in the past. Israel's inscripturated redemptive history. The saving acts of God. The mighty acts of God. The miraculous deeds of God. Understand, you know what your Bible is? Your Bible is a divine record of the mighty acts of God. That's what revelation is. That's what divine revelation is. It is the record of God's mighty acts on behalf of his people. And so what did the Jews always do? They always rehearsed God's mighty deeds. Read some of the Psalms. Psalm 77, for example. You go through and what do you see rehearsed? You see rehearsed redemptive history. We were in Egypt, but God bore his arm and brought us out. He drowned Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. He kicked out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites. He gave us the land. He's done this for us. He's done that for us. He's brought forth honey from the rock. I mean, God has done for us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. That is God's ordinances of old, God's salvation history for his people. And the psalmist says, I've remembered your ordinances of old. I've reflected on your mighty acts and I've personalized them. Think of it this way. Personalizing God's mighty deeds is the precedent for confidence in him now. What do I mean by personalize God's mighty deeds? Something like this. The God who brought Israel out of the house of bondage, the land of Egypt, who redeemed them with an outstretched arm, that God is my God. And the one who does stuff like that for his people back then is the same God who does stuff for his people like that today. So does this actually work in terms of a New Testament perspective? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. So you have something like this. If God did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, what Paul does is he personalizes God's mighty act in the cross and says, look, if God was willing to do that for me then, what do you think he's willing to do for me now? For us, we have the entirety of Old Testament history, but then, most glorious of all, we have the fullness of time and the revelation of God in Christ, who dies for us, who bears the penalty for our sins, who is sacrificed for us, who is raised up from the dead, ascends into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, is making intercession for us. And Paul says, if God did that for you then, what is he not going to do for you now? And so here is this. Personalizing of God's mighty deeds, I am remembering what you've done. And as I remember what you've done, I polish those monuments knowing that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're a redeemer. You're a deliverer. You are a father. You are a rock, a fortress. You, everything that you've said you were, you still are to me. One of the problems that we have is that we don't know how to build up our faith for the present on the basis of what God has done for us in the past. Think of it this way. The message of the Bible is to get you to trust God today and forever. And that trust is rooted in all that he has already done for you in redemptive history and in your own personal history. So that you can say, this God is my God, and he will be my guide even unto death. Doesn't Paul teach us that God revealed the things from the Old Testament so that through the scriptures, Romans 15, 3 and 4, through the scriptures, we might have encouragement and hope. So you read through and you go, oh, you know, all those old stories. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. There's no such thing as just an old story. It's a monument of God's mighty deeds that he says, I'll do for you too. And so the psalmist says, you know what I do? I take all that. I take God's mighty deeds in the past and I comfort myself with that. I comfort myself with that. And so here we are, we're praying for people who are dying, and our biggest concern is their salvation. And so what in the world do we do? Do we just think to ourselves, oh, my goodness, they're going to die and they haven't trusted in Christ and there is no hope? And the answer is no. You remember God's ordinances of old and comfort yourself. In other words, you say, you know what? I remember that God saved the thief on a cross in the last few hours of his life. It's not too late. You preach it to yourself. You remember it. And you think of a prodigal son. And you say, wow, God brought him to his senses. He can bring my son to his senses. I remember your ordinances of old, and I comfort myself with them. Now, verse 53. This might seem just a little strange to us. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Well, here the psalmist goes from comforting myself on the basis of what I've seen God do in the past to now burning indignation has seized me. By the way, these are fierce and heavy words. Fury, rage, zealous, earnest anger. It seized me, grasped me, taken hold of me, or, if you will, has possessed me. Now, I will readily grant to you that the notion of righteous anger is something that we probably don't know a whole lot about. But it does exist. Righteous anger may be something that you have not yet grown in a level of sanctification to actually experience, at least very long. Normally for us, righteous anger can easily turn into sinful anger. But the fact is that we know that God Himself is angry, right? So we know that anger inherently, in and of itself, cannot be sin or evil. And so there is such a thing as righteous indignation. The Lord Jesus Himself experienced anger, Mark 3:5, with the Pharisees and their hardness of heart. And so here's the psalmist, and he says, burning anger has just laid hold of me. I'm so mad, I can't see straight. And here's the reason why. Because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now, here's the way that I think that this verse is working. I would suggest that here what we have is probably a reference not to the pagans of Babylon who were the arrogant ones that were deriding him, but rather I would suggest that these were probably Jews who had been deported, just like Daniel, who were actually compromising in Babylon. And their compromise, what did that compromise look like? Forsaking your law. It'd be kind of hard to get mad at Babylonians for forsaking God's law, right? You know, pagans do what pagans do. But man, when people that know better forsake the law, could you imagine taking, for some of these kids, I mean, teenagers, all right? For some of them, you know, being deported out of Jerusalem into Babylon was just like the ultimate spring break. I mean, they could learn to get along. And all they needed to do to get along was just imbibe the culture. All they needed to do to get along was just accept the mores and the norms. All they needed to do to get along was just assimilate themselves and not be different. Keeping God's law will make you different. Right? Walking in God's ways will make you different. So Daniel's different. Right? Daniel's really different. Why? Because he's devoted to Torah and following his God. But could you imagine? Here's the reason why I think that this was probably a major problem. Not only because of what Daniel says in Daniel 9, 7, and 8, where he talks about the sin of his people. But think about Daniel chapter 3 with the erection of the statue to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not like they were throwing Jews into the fiery furnace left and right. It's an argument from silence, but I think it's probably a pretty fair one. And that is because there were plenty of Jews who, when they heard the music, bowed down and did what was expected of them. The psalmist sees this kind of compromise and he is filled with indignation. And so here's the question for us. Is there actually a place for this in the life of a Christian to be seized with indignation because of the wicked who forsake God's law? And I would say with a resounding yes, we should experience this. And here's the thing that was convicting to me today. The fact that we don't experience it more is a reflection of not how sanctified we are, but how indifferent we are. There should be stuff that's going on in the church that just fries us. There should be stuff that just makes us mad. Not so that we go and, you know, shake somebody's tree and then kick them when they fall out of it. But we should know what it is. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I would watch Trinity Broadcasting Network or Gene Scott or some of these other guys on television. Ariel would come home from work, and I would say, "What? Sit down, watch this. This is so crazy. You're going to die laughing." And she would say, "There's nothing funny about that. I think it's sad. Because people believe those people. I refuse to sit down and laugh with you." So I said, "Well, can we watch Blackadder?" And she goes, "Well, no, I don't like British humor either." So, but there was always this sense of, well, that's not funny. Well, I don't understand why you're laughing about that. That should actually break your heart and make you mad. It's an indifference on our part, isn't it? There's a lot of stuff that should make us mad. Abortion should make us really mad. And injustice and oppression should make us really mad. And the spread of Islam should make us really mad. And the spread of cults should make us really mad. And false teachers in the church should make us really mad. But when it comes right down to it, we don't care as much as we should. And so here's Daniel. He's gripped. Like, I am possessed with fury because these people, my people, who should be walking in your ways, God, they are just forsaking. They're the wicked. They're forsaking your law. And he says, verse 54, "Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." So don't think that he was just like this guy who was always going around going, "Man, I can't wait just to get my hands on one of these people and throttle them." Because I know some of you are going to take that one verse and go, "I'm so justified to be mad at the people who cut me off and mad at the people at Walmart that take too long and mad when they get something that doesn't have a tag on it and I got to stand there and wait for them to go. I mean, I just am so mad." And you know, sanctified people get mad too, so I'm good. No, don't think like that. Here's the psalmist. "Fury has seized me because of those wicked who forsake your law." And you know what? I've got a song in my heart. So if you're like this dour, angry person, you need to start singing. "Your statutes are my song." That's a strange thing to sing about, don't you think? "Your statutes are my song." Well, notice this. First of all, he has something to sing about. Do you understand that if you are a believer in Jesus, you actually have something to sing about? A new song put in your heart. And here's the psalmist, and he goes, "You know what? Yeah, I am so disgusted with these people that are just violating God's law and going their own way. But praise God, he's put a song in my heart." And there's no conflict. He's actually just simply rejoicing over what is precious to him. So understand, when that which is precious to him is defiled, he is angry. When that which is precious to him is his meditation, he sings. God's statutes are beautiful. I love them. Show me how to live, how to walk. And I can't help but to sing. How can I keep from singing your praise? It's So he's really irritated with all the people around him who are compromisers. He's bombarded by the arrogant who utterly deride him, and yet he sings. He's putting into practice the very reality that we struggle with so much. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Even in the midst of a context and a culture that were just antagonistic and attempting to undermine his faith, there was a song in his heart. And notice what he says. Your statutes are my song in the house of my pilgrimage. What's interesting is that the word here, the house of my pilgrimage, is the place of my sojourning. Now, this phrase is used in places in the Old Testament for Canaan, the promised land, but they are used in contexts before the settlement. And it is in Ezekiel 20 and verse 38 that this very phrase is used to refer to those who were in exile in Babylon. So this is probably not a word that David would have used. It was a word that Abraham would have used. But Abraham traveled around. He never actually settled down, never owned any of the land. And then God says in Ezekiel 20, I'm going to purify my people and bring them out of the land of their sojourning, the land of their exile, Babylon. And so what Daniel is saying is, I sing about God's statutes in this strange foreign land. This guy is really different. He is really different. Why are you so happy? Because I'm a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has given me his word, and I can't think of any better gift. All this stuff that you Babylonians have, it is all going to be gone in a flash. It's all going to burn. There's nothing. You guys aren't investing your life in anything that is going to last. And so I'm in your stinky country, and I'm happy because I know God. And I have his word. And I have a song in my heart. And so here we are, foreigners, aliens, strangers, sojourners, in a strange land. Unfortunately, we might look more like the Jews who were quite at home in Babylon rather than Daniel and his three friends. Verse 55. O Lord, O Yahweh, I remember your name in the night and I keep your law. And so once again, what he's saying is, O Yahweh, I have remembered your name. Now, have remembered, I've reflected, I've meditated, I have given my full attention to your name. And of course, God's name is his character, his attributes, who he is, what he is like. And so here is, in a sense, the strength of the psalmist's faith. He has focused on what God is like. So, Psalm 9:10, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. And so here's the psalmist. He says, you know what, at nighttime, when I'm not working, in other words, nighttime is the time of study, prayer, reflection, what I'm doing is I'm devoting myself to thinking about who you are and what you're like. And so at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel tells the exiles who are actually going to endure incredible persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Daniel 11:32. So here's Daniel. You know the source of my strength? I think about God. I meditate, I reflect on who he is and what he is like, and I keep your law. Because I know who you are, I trust you, and because I trust you, I walk in your ways. By the way, do you see the way those link together? Because I know who you are, I trust you, and because I trust you, I walk in your ways. If I don't walk in his ways, it's because I don't trust him. And if I don't trust him, it may well be rooted in the fact that I don't really know what he's like. One of the banes of contemporary evangelical American Christianity is that it is all about us. You can't grow on a faith that's all about you. That is, first of all, why focus on the fragile, frail, weak, sinful? We're the ones that need the help. So the psalmist says, you know, the reason I walk in your ways is because I know who you are and I trust you. In other words, it's about you. It's not about me. We actually begin to undermine the strength of our faith when we are more absorbed in ourselves than in God. And then, just to make sure everybody understands where he's coming from, verse 56, what I'm just going to simply call rekindled commitment. The text goes like this: this has become mine that I observe your precepts. And so you go, this has become mine. What has become mine? Well, the ESV puts it like this: this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your word or your precepts. NIV, this has been my practice. This is how they understand this has become mine. I obey your precepts. This is what it means for me, is the New Jerusalem Bible. Literally, it just is, this has become for me. That's why the NAS sticks with the way that it does. The ESV actually captures something here. I think, can't be dogmatic about this, but I think that verse 56 is saying something like this. The obedience that I just talked about, by the way, at the end of verse 55, the obedience is something which has also come to me or become mine like a gift. Just like you've made me to hope in your word, 49b, so also walking in your ways has become mine. That's something that you've, in a sense, granted to me as well. I've not only taken ownership of trusting your word, I've taken ownership of walking in your ways, and that ownership is not because I'm such a studly believer. That ownership is because you have granted it to me. In other words, the psalmist would have been in wholehearted agreement with what Paul said to the Corinthians: what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Even his commitment to walk in God's ways, just like his conviction to hope in his word, is a gift of grace. And so George Zemek says, it's not surprising, therefore, that such contemplations of the person of the word would consequently lead to a rekindled commitment to the precepts of the word. If you're stuck on yourself, you're not going to walk in God's ways. If you're stuck on yourself, you're not going to be walking in obedience. If you're stuck on yourself and all you're going to be thinking about is how to get your own felt needs met, you preoccupy yourself with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you will find in your heart a transformation that takes place that is causing you to walk in his ways. So much of our life, Christian life, comes down to remembering. Deuteronomy 9:7, remember and do not forget. Remember and do not forget. And knowing that God remembers us, mindful of us, acts on our behalf, motivates us to remember Him and to experience comfort and obedience in this life that can put a song in our heart and help us to stand. And that is where the psalmist was. And that is where we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. And we thank You for the record of Psalm 119. And we pray that You would remember Your Word to Your servants tonight and help us to remember Your name and to walk in Your ways. And Father, we pray that we would do this for the glory and the honor of Your Son, who has bought us with His own precious blood. In Jesus' name, amen.